As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me, at least a portion of it, as it's too long to fit. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God that is so great to be worthy of 1,000 tongues crying out His praise from each and every one of us. I've already mentioned that Beth and I used to live in St. Louis. Before that, we lived in Baltimore. We went to school in Baltimore. That's where we met. Now, in Baltimore, my parents lived south of us. They lived in Virginia at the time. I worked south of us. I worked outside D.C. at NASA Goddard. My Air Force duty station was also south of us, outside D.C. So most of the time, every week, multiple times a week, I'd drive to 95, and I'd get on heading south. The problem was, Beth's folks lived in Rhode Island, which, if you know your geography at all, is not south of Baltimore. It's north of Baltimore, up 95. And that causes a problem because I have a tendency to go on autopilot. So we would pack up the escort at the time, and we would head down to 95 to head to Beth's folks every once in a while. And we'd come to the on-ramp for 95, and you can guess what direction I ended up going most of the time. We'd get on 95 south, we'd get on, and about halfway through the ramp, you realize it, wait a minute, this isn't the way I want to go, but it's an interstate. You can't just stop and turn around, so up to the next exit, turn around. You know, happened multiple times. I couldn't tell you how often it happened. It's a little embarrassing how often it happened. I don't think I'm the only one that has that problem, though. The reality is it's not just when we're driving somewhere. We go on autopilot in life so often. We go through the motions, we're just kind of doing things, and we're not really paying attention to all that's around us. And that's what worship is for. That's what Scripture is for. That's why we come to Scripture now, is to have God cry out to us, to call out, to turn off the autopilot, and once again, pay attention to what's really going on around us, to what we're doing, to seeing the reality instead of just that little piece that we're paying attention to. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts to see the church that God built, not just the early church, the church of the apostles, but God at work building His church here. Here in Lewiston, Auburn. Here at Free Grace. Here. With each and every one of us. We're going to read this morning about the first half of the chapter, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the first half of verse 19. Hear now the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word for what we cried out in song moments ago, that we would have your Holy Spirit come and work within us. As we consider your word, Father, may we know the power of your word. Of your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. May your Spirit work within us that we may see, not what we want to see, not what makes us comfortable, but to see the eternal reality of you at work here in this place, in us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tim Dowling is an American. He's an American journalist, but he lives in London. And he writes for one of the British newspapers, The Guardian. Oddly enough, he writes for the U.S. edition of the British newspaper while living in London as an American. I don't get it. But he writes a weekly column for them. And in one of his columns, he made a confession that perhaps many of us need to make. He wrote this. He said, "I like watching other people work. I could easily spend a whole afternoon looking through a peephole in the boarding surrounding a construction site. To me, the appeal is obvious. All the satisfaction and accomplishment of work without the work." Now, he goes on to admit that he spent most of one August standing at his bedroom window watching four men across the street painting the school and ducking away from the window every time one turned around so that they didn't see him standing there watching them all the time. How he admitted that that November afterwards he'd spent several days just sitting in his kitchen watching as some workmen built a little garden office for him out in their yard, in their backyard. And how a few months later he sat in that new office watching as someone else, a man named Tomas, laid a brick patio in his backyard. Now, maybe that's a little beyond where you are and you're watching of people. Maybe you can't spend all afternoon. But the reality is that for most of us, there are times we like watching other people at work. Luke here in our passage is inviting us to that same experience. He's inviting us to come up to the fence, the boarding that surrounds the construction site of the church, to peek through it and to see who's at work building it. Now, our tendency in reading this is to see the main character as Saul. Now, if you have your Bible with you, it probably heads this section, something like the conversion of Saul. But Saul is passive in this whole thing. Do you notice that? Saul is passive throughout the whole account. He's going on his way, going about his business, and everything happens to him. But he's not the agent. He's not the one at work. Luke is making clear here, as he, from the get-go, as he introduces us really to the man that we tend to think and look at as the main character of the rest of the book, as the prime builder of the early church, the Apostle Paul. Here's his origin story. But here, from the get-go, Luke is making clear that Saul, that Paul, is not the builder. He is not the one at work now or through the rest of this, as we follow him on his journeys. Luke lays out for us that the main character in this passage, in the building of the early church, in the building of the church here in this place, is God. God is the builder. And as we come to the fence and look through it at the building of the church, we see God at work. And what we see is that when God is at work, it is stunning, it is relational, and it is radical. It is stunning, shocking. Beth's brothers are all engineers. She comes from a family of geeks. That's just the way it is. One of them, Steve, works for a company called Grove. I don't know if you're familiar with Grove. You've all seen his work. They build cranes. When you see the truck, that crane truck driving down the street or over at Bates, building the new science building or wherever you see it, somewhere on it, it probably says Grove. That's what he does. I can remember, I don't remember how many years ago it was, we were heading into Boston, probably the day after Thanksgiving, because that used to be our practice. We would all gather at her folks in Rhode Island, and then the day after we'd head into Boston to do something. And we were on the tee taking it in, and we're all sitting there talking about what we want to do, Faneuil Hall, or the aquarium, or the science museum, or whatever. And Steve starts running across the train from the one side to the other side to look out the window, and you look over, it's a construction site with cranes. He's there looking, frantically, watching. This is what happens. It still goes on. We can be walking somewhere. We'll all be walking, looking at the historical sites or the natural beauty around us, and then you realize that Steve stopped a little ways back, and he's taking pictures of the cranes at the construction site that most of the rest of us barely even noticed. He's not watching anything else. It doesn't quite stop him dead and, drop him, but it's a pause. It's a pause. We have to wait for him to catch up to us. What we have here when we see God at work, When Saul encounters God at work, is something even more than Steve seeing a crane and turning or even stopping for a moment. It's something far more than that. I mean, look at what's going on. Saul is moving forward vigorously. He's actively going forward. He's been persecuting the church. He's been running around doing all this stuff, binding up, arresting, carrying off to prison Christians in Jerusalem, and that's not good enough for him. So he goes to the chief priest, and he says, hey, you know what? There's more of these guys. Look at Damascus up there. There's more of them up there. Why don't I go up to Damascus, and I'll capture all of them, and I'll bring them all back? Do you see the language that's used of him? He's not just upset. He's not going about his business, doing his job. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, we're told. He's actively, vigorously going after this. And then as God begins to work, what happens? Verse 4, now as he went on his way, verse 3, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him and falling to the ground. He doesn't just stop and pause and go, hey, what's that over there? Or, ooh, look. He's knocked to the ground by God at work. He's shocked and stunned physically. Falling to the ground, struck blind by it. He's overwhelmed spiritually. He recognizes his blindness. Look at verse 9, we're told, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This wasn't because he couldn't find the table. He was fasting. God tells Ananias that he was praying the whole time, crying out to God. He recognized he needed to be led. He recognized he needed someone else to come and restore his sight, that he needed someone else to be at work. All of this because God was at work. When we encounter God at work, then, it's stunning and shocking. It's overwhelming. It stops us in our tracks. So the question for you, hearing this, is, are you seeing God at work? Is the light of his glory bursting forth brighter than the noonday sun, as Paul himself will say about this event? Are you shocked and stunned by his work in you? Are you floored by what he is doing, building his church here in Central Maine? Or are you just going about your business as normal, on autopilot? That's just what normally goes on. What is keeping you from seeing God at work in this way, so in a stunning way? What is blinding you to the blinding light of God's glory at work? Is it because you're not looking? I'm just looking here. I've got this stuff in front of me. I don't care what's going on anywhere else. Is it because you're too busy running around, trying to do it all yourself? You're too busy working to see God at work? Is it because you're frantically looking for someone or something else to do the work? Maybe it's you, your plans and your ability managing it all. Maybe it's someone else, the doctor to cure you of whatever it is, your boss to fix all the problems at work. You know, the politicians or a political party to solve all the problems of society. You know, your spouse, your child. Perhaps it's your religion, your devotion to God, your zeal, your enthusiasm, you know, what you are doing for him and all that you are doing for him. Maybe that's what you're so busy looking at to do the work for you. The light of God's glory is bursting forth brighter than the noonday sun as he is at work building his church. Fix your gaze upon it. Look to see him at work. And in doing so, be blinded to everything else that's going on. Let it stop you in your tracks, stun you into immobility. Knock you off your feet so that you stop running around frantically like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to do the work, looking for someone else to do it, and rest in his work and in what he is doing instead. And what you will find when God's work stuns you into this kind of immobility, when it blinds you to all the rest of the illusions that we create and that this world casts around us, you'll find his work is relational. It's stunningly relational. This is the substance of his stunning work, that we are united to Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Saul is knocked to the ground, and he hears a voice crying out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you that I am persecuting you?" And the response he's given there in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You realize Saul hadn't touched Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time we've encountered Saul. He was actually introduced to us at the end of chapter 7, right there at the very end. That's where we first encounter Saul. But that's after Jesus' death. That's after Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's after all that had gone on with the apostles in Jerusalem. It's at the time of Stephen's death. There, for the first time, we're told about this young man named Saul. And he does nothing to Jesus. We're told here he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, we're told that he's seeking out the followers of the way, an early way of describing Christianity, of referring to it. Now, Ananias describes it as he's after those who call on the name of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, he doesn't say, "You're hurting my people." He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus identifies himself with his people, not in solidarity. "These are my teammates, these are my friends, these are my family, my loved ones." But in essence, "These are my body." This idea of our union with Christ, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are in him, united to him, is an idea that Paul is introduced to here on the road to Damascus as he sees God at work. But it would become an idea that he understands profoundly. It becomes the signature characteristic of Paul's theology. Writing to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, he will write and tell them that they are the body of Jesus Christ. This idea that we are in Christ repeats itself throughout everything he says and does in his life moving forward. In fact, it's one of the things that scholars look for in those epistles that are attributed to Paul to figure out if it really was Paul who wrote it. If it isn't present, then it's not considered to be his writing. This union with Christ isn't just an identification, though. It's a true union. It means that his suffering is ours, that his death is our death, that his resurrection is our resurrection. In communion, Paul is going to tell us that we participate in Jesus Christ. Paul will go on later in his life to write that in baptism we are buried with Christ, that we too might walk in newness of life with Christ. United to Christ, He takes our sin, He pays its price, and His righteousness becomes our righteousness. That's what Paul tells us. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And who is the righteousness of God? It is Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness. He becomes a curse for us that we might become that righteousness of God. This is glorious and comforting. And more than that, to know that our suffering, not just that His suffering is ours, His death is our death, His life is our life, but that our suffering is His. He is present with us in our suffering. Derek Thomas, who is a Welsh Presbyterian pastor, a friend, said this. He said, "This truth is among the most encouraging in the Bible. In every trial we face, we may be assured that our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. In every trial that we face, our Lord Jesus Christ is with us." Now, again, the Apostle Paul later in his life, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." God at work building His church is stunningly relational. Do you feel alone in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain? Know that you are not. Do you feel overwhelmed, not sure how you're going to be able to face life and all that's going on, how you're going to handle and make it through the betrayal or the abandonment of the ones that you love? Do you not know how you're going to face the world and manage all the demands that are being placed upon you? And God at work says you don't have to. He says you may feel alone, but you are not alone. He says you may feel abandoned, but you have not been abandoned. You may feel betrayed, but you are not betrayed. Not by Him. He is present, for you are united to Him in Christ. This isn't just that He's walking next to you as you stumble through life, trying to carry all of the luggage. It's that He takes it from you, carries it with you. And one of the ways that He does that is through His church. We, together, are God at work, living out the reality of our union with Christ as we live that union together. It's why we call this communion, union with. It's why Ananias, coming to the man that he heard so much about, that he would object to God about being told to go and find him, arrives before him and addresses him as brother. Brother Saul. We are part of God making His union with us in Christ visible to each other so that we can see Him walking with us even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. There's nothing too small, nothing too great. He is present with us. And we, His people, live that out together, coming alongside each other, bearing each other's burdens, our pain, our suffering, together. God's work is stunning. It's relational. It's stunningly relational. And it's radical. It goes beyond all that we've said. It's why the Damascus Road, this event, has become the name for any sudden turning point in life. We call them Damascus Road experiences. I mean, look at what happened. Think about it. Saul, the arch persecutor of the church, the one who even Ananias in Damascus, 135 miles from Jerusalem, in a day when the only way to get there was by walking, had heard from many people of the great evil that Saul had done to the church. This one breathing threats and murder, this one hunting down Christians, that this one becomes the chosen instrument of God. Now, the one who inflicted great evil on the church, on those who call on the name of Jesus Christ, now will be called to suffer for that same name. The one who saw everything so clearly, clearly to the point of being willing and eager, enthusiastic to put people to death for crossing the line that could not be crossed, is now blind and then restored to sight. His whole world has been turned upside down. I mean, think about this. This is Senator McCarthy, the architect of the Great Red Scare of the 50s. It's Senator McCarthy not only becoming a communist, but taking over for Stalin. It's Idi Amin becoming a human rights activist. It's Richard Dawkins becoming the next Billy Graham. Do you realize just how great, how radical a change this is? Paul will write later of that change in himself, writing to the church in Philippi that everything he had built his life upon, everything he had looked to for meaning in life, to find value, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that according to the righteousness under the law, he was blameless. And he says, and it's all loss. It's nothing. He wrote, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There's that union with Christ again. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, everything he had built life on, everything he'd looked through to give meaning and value, is now, he says, rubbish. It's actually sanitized by our translators. The word he uses is manure, it's excrement. Everything I looked to, I now count as excrement. It wasn't just meaningless. It's odious. It makes me, not only doesn't make me worthy, doesn't make me lovable, it makes me less worthy, less lovable. This is the radical nature of God at work. To see everything in life, everything we look to in life, as not just meaningless, not just valueless, but as making us worse off. When God is at work, we are transformed radically. Now, not all of us have such an outward transformation. Not all of us have stories of dark deeds, of crimes committed, of lives destroyed, or great rebellion against God, of running to something diametrically opposed outwardly. Some of us do. Many of us don't. But every one of us has a story of counting something else as gain, of looking to something else for meaning and value in life. Looking somewhere else for life itself. Not just before we knew Christ. Not just before we came into church and figured it out and got life straightened out. But even now, every one of us continues to do this. And yet God is at work radically transforming, radically reworking, you know, not just rearranging the furniture on a sinking ship, or even, as I'm ashamed to say, many of us really feel, rearranging the furniture on a ship that's just fine after all. Yeah, we may be a little ugly at times. We may need some help with an interior decorator, but we're solid and sound. God is doing a complete and utter overhaul. He's stripping us to the bones and remaking us new. It's why the image that Paul will use later in his ministry is that of death and life. The old man, he says, is gone. The new has come. All Saul does, all we do, is nothing. Notice that. Encountering God at work, Saul is helpless. He is blind. He has to be led by the hand. He has to have somebody else, you know, come to him. He has to have God call someone to come. He has to have God call someone to give him sight. You know, he has to have God give him everything. We are in the same position. When we encounter God at work, we can do nothing. We have to let God radically rework, transform us. And so the question for you in your Damascus Road experience this morning is, what do you need to give up? What do you need to give up? What is God at work stripping away, taking from you, that you may rest in Him and be the new man in Christ? I've mentioned St. Louis already. When we were in St. Louis, I was serving at the seminary, at Covenant Seminary. I was serving in the library. And one of the big things that we went through in my time there was a construction project. We took our little library and we tripled the size of the building that it was in. And, you know, it was a huge construction project going on. And, you know, and you'd often see, you know, the families that lived on campus, you'd, you know, those with little boys, you'd often see them standing there for a few minutes, you know, trying to distract them. You know, oh, look, watch the guys at work. But I'll never forget the day the gravel shooter showed up. I had no idea they made trucks gravel shooters. They're just what they sound like. It's a truck that shoots gravel 50 feet, 100 feet away to fill in the holes by the foundation. And yeah, you looked out that day, and you know, there's little groups of people all over. You know, the little boys with their dads, you know, the dads without the little boys, you know. There were a few moms out there without their little boys, too, I'll tell you that day. You know, they'd stop. The little ones were just fascinated. They'd stand there. You know, they stood there for a long time for a little boy. You know, most of the others would stand and watch for a few minutes and go on. You know, it was memorable. But they would move away. There was no impact on life beyond. It's just, you know, little groups of people here and there. For so many of us, this is church. It interrupts our Sunday, but it doesn't stop us in our tracks. It doesn't knock us to the ground. We slide in and out. Maybe we get involved in some things, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. Maybe we get involved in a lot of things, or maybe we just slip in right before church, slip out right after. There's no real relationship. Unless people happen to drive by now and see, oh, there's cars in the parking lot. Oh, you know. Most people in the community may not even realize that the church exists, that we exist. But that's not the church that God built. That's not who we're supposed to be. The church that God built is the church where He is at work, where He is stunningly, shockingly, overwhelmingly at work. Where he is at work, building relationship, uniting us to himself, and through him to each other in real relationship. Where he's radically transforming each and every one of us. Not making us a little bit better, not changing how we spend Sunday mornings, but changing life at its core. Is your encounter with Jesus Christ, is your encounter with God at work stunning, relational, radical? Are you floored this morning by God at work in you? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hear of you at work, building your church, not for us, not by us, but for you, by you. Oh, Father, we thank you that it is not our work that does it, for we know just how far that would get us. Not very. We know that we cannot do it, and yet still we try. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross, to do all the work that we could not just spiritually, so that we can have some vague promise of heaven, but that he did all of the work, that he gave his Spirit, poured it out upon his church, that you would be at work here in this place, in this time. May we see your work and be floored by it. May we see you at work, uniting us to your Son. May we see you at work, radically transforming everything into who we ought to be, what we're supposed to be, what we are in him. Oh, Father, we thank you that these are not just words on a page, not just an account of something that happened 2,000 years ago, but that as we eat the bread and drink the cup before us, that we experience you at work, that you stop us in our tracks, uniting us to Jesus Christ, sustaining us in this newness of life in him. Father, take these ordinary things, this bread, this cup, and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, work within us, uniting us to him as we rest from our work and look to yours alone. We ask this in the amazing grace poured out upon us, lavished upon us in him.